Dear Heavenly Father, we come joyfully today and ask you to bless us as we kneel at your feet and look to be fed by your precious Holy Spirit, who not only has wooed us and brought us to yourself and revealed yourself to us and brought redemption and salvation to us and brought the nature of our own God into our hearts, and that we're your dwelling place, that you aspire to glorify yourself by making your person manifest in us. We look forward to the things you teach us today in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Doggone it. So now, segueing from visions of the Twin Towers, all right, we are going to pick up where we left off, and just by way of a brief introduction, we are getting heavy into 1 John, and we're approaching it, trying to get a hold of and be taught by John in the context of how he's going to draw out of us and bring us to a place of full assurance and confidence that we know we have eternal life.
Right.
And he's doing it by means of two aspects that we're focusing on, and it has to do with experience. Experiential reality, if indeed true that we are children of God, these things you may not identify them and the way that the theologians would, but you identify them in your experience by something other than you were. So things like, I no longer hate my brother, and I don't have to look for it. I know I don't hate him. And the same with anger, the same, and so on. And we love walking in the light. And I don't have to bring myself up to love God. I naturally love God because of what he's done to us by his indwelling and so on. All that entails the necessary work of Jesus Christ having to perform, however we might describe it, reconciliation, redemption, and brought salvation to us, and his bloodshed and all that. So it's the experiential things that are apparent as he draws them out, and then the implied ones, things that are, because this is true, then something else is true, and it's derivative or deduced from the particular item that John is pointing out. Today's paragraph in chapter 2 really is that I think we may or may not get through it. Deals specifically with the implied, the derived, and the peripheral because of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, and I believe I'm accurate that we're on "Do not love the world" paragraph.
Right.
Okay. Now, let me read the paragraph and then go give just a little intro to what and how John is doing this in the implied. We're all comfortable, we all have been in agreement. It doesn't appear as though any of us are struggling with, I no longer hate my brother, something's happened to me. I know I'm forgiven, so I know then the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. So I know a peripheral to that is, theologically, why he had to die, why the blood was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than come up with additional rational reasons why an innocent Son of God had to die, that had nothing to do with it. He gave himself joyfully, and he knew exactly what he's doing, and it's actually as a particular part and component of his creative work in creating man, God's house, finishing man, bringing man home, all of that. We look at it then not from his, but from ours, and that's where we run into problems. Looking at it from his, those peripheral things begin to make sense rationally and understandably, and it's evidenced from the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. And we talked about, I have experienced guilt removed. It can only be removed. Guilt isn't, in this context that we're talking, forgiven. It's been removed by means of, another way to say it, is I've been recreated. I'm a new creature. And so I'm no longer under the curse. I'm no longer guilty. All that is true of me prior to Jesus Christ. But that's not, in this context, I have a new name. That's not the marquee that God's dealing with.
It's interesting that people talk about, you know, the forgiveness of sins. But bottom line is, there actually isn't any forgiveness of sins. You know, God, in his righteousness, cannot forgive sin.
Not in this context.
No, all he can do is kill you.
Or forego, for instance, in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, absolutely.
Yeah,
yes.
That kind of forgiveness.
Yes.
And the same with the lady at the well or something, he said, go and sin no more.
Yeah.
Your sins are forgiven. That's the Old Testament context.
Yeah.
The context we're talking, where guilt is removed,
right,
there's no forgiveness.
But even then, though, they weren't really forgiven.
No, because
they already had, if you like, a place in the Savior. And that was how that was going to work for them.
I'll go with that. Just they still had to receive Christ as Savior.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, the application of that, for instance, if we talk about Hebrews, they saw from afar.
Yes.
And so that appears to imply or allude to somehow they recognize what God had to do.
Yes.
In order for us to become children of God.
Right.
I had to be put to death.
Yep.
They wouldn't have used those terms.
No.
But yeah, so in that context, yes, right, indeed, they have a place in Christ Jesus because they saw from afar. So it was accredited to Abraham's righteousness and so on. So
it's just that, you know, you glibly hear people say, oh yeah, my sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
With no understanding.
No.
Of what actually that means.
Yeah.
Know, because God cannot forgive. You know, I mean, you know, he just can't. So it's interesting. Yeah, okay, carry on. That's fine.
Well, in the same way, then, we get an understanding, the same dialogue of the curse, the need for the curse to be brought to an end. The curse can't be lifted.
No.
And the curse can't be arbitrated or say no longer needed. The curse is upon me and it is going to do its work.
Right. Yeah.
So exactly. So say I'm no longer under the curse, but remain in the context of not in fellowship. I mean, that stuff is just ridiculous.
Right.
But anyway. So all that's implied stuff, John might touch on a little bit of that as we've seen. All that's implied from the main core of the truth he's bringing out as he solicits to us a recognition that love indwells me, i.e. I have a new nature.
Mm-hmm.
This new nature isn't mine. It's my God gave himself to me and it's he who indwells me.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that makes me all of this and so on. And he wants to bring us in the reading of this epistle to that recognition up to the degree even farther than a full assurance. And bring us to, here's where you've heard me suggest in the past, that what he's after is a knowledge, experiential knowledge, that's beyond faith. Faith gets us there.
Mm-hmm.
But it's beyond, I have to hold on to this belief. I know. So it's not I have to believe and keep believing. I know for a fact. And that knowing cannot be undone, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10. If you reject the Savior now that you know, there's no salvation for you.
Mm-hmm.
But someone who doesn't know, but is holding on to a belief that goes in and out of what they think is Christianity, that's why there's so much confusion up in chapter 10 of Hebrews, mm-hmm. is they haven't done that.
Right.
it's a knowledge thing that's beyond faith, because faith has brought you to it, and then you've experienced it. Mm-hmm. So that's just but again, all those things that gets deep into the theological aspects of some of these epistles, but are all derived from the experiential that John's wants us to see is who and what we are. Now to chapter. Let me blow this up a little bigger. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And now, this is a great example of what's normal and by default misinterpretation of what John's doing, mm-hmm. in the reference to the normal way we'd interpret that. Mm-hmm. It comes down to us as normally an exercise and a discipline.
That's the monks, isn't it?
Yeah, and a guarding against and a restrain myself and all of that stuff. The default aspect is what John wants us to see doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. So there's two ways to look at this. I would suggest that all of us in the past have looked at this and we've been taught by the church to normally interpret this from a position, even though we'd agree that with the scriptures and theologically that I have a new nature, mm-hmm. and that my nature is not inclined to love the world,
right.
or to love anything other than God, or to lust after anything other than God, and so on. If we looked at the divine nature indwelling us, we'd all go, yeah, that's right, okay, mm-hmm. But then we take this theological truth and we live it from a positional place, a theological positional place. We'll hold and defend to the death that that is true. I'm a new creature in all of this. And then we'd go with, yet, instead of but God, we go, but me, God, I'm here. And we take that theology and we take that truth and that doctrine and we exercise it and live it from a place of not a new nature. John wants us to bring, he wants to bring us to such a complete place that everything that is in us and comes out of us is from a new nature, not from an application of a theology of a new nature.
Or you try and be.
We try to bring ourselves up to what we're supposed to be.
Right. So you come. Yeah. You apply a code of conduct.
Yeah.
To be what we think we should.
And the root of it is, I have yet to believe. That I've been recreated in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So we'll accept compromise with the scriptures and with the truths and the doctrines, the majority are true in the church, that he has done this, and we look around for why am I not in the experience of that, and then we plug that baby in with, rather than pursuing where John wants us to go, mm-hmm. we fall back and operate from a safe, agreed group position that's yet to be experienced in my life, and I have to exercise to accomplish it, and here's an example. I'm not to love the world. So rather than taking that as a articulation of what the new nature is like, I take that as a description of what I'm to do to my old nature, mm-hmm. and bring it up to speed. Does this make sense?
Oh, yeah.
So those two approaches, one, again, is a knowing the truth because of what he's done to me, and it's not theology, it's experiential. Right. The other one is a theological truth that I am in 100% agree with. It's orthodox and the entire church agrees with it. Mm-hmm. Yet we fall back into the deception of the enemy that's constantly saying, it isn't completely true in you. It isn't completely true in you. It won't be. You still find yourself here. And so instead of believing I'm a new creature sitting at the right hand of the Father, and from belief go to faith, go to knowing, where John wants us to go to, we go with a believing, and the faith isn't going to bring us to the knowing. That exercise of faith in that believing in that position is theological, not experiential. We're not after that experiential reality. And so the exercise falls shy of dependence upon the Holy Spirit to reveal it to me. Is this making sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm trying to get this as practical as I can, and it's all true for all of us.
Right.
Until we come into the Sabbath rest in the sense of, I know, I know, I know. And what is it that we know? That I have eternal life.
Right.
And if I have eternal life, I have a new nature, and there is no inkling, tidbit, there's nothing in it that wants anything to do with anything that doesn't belong to God. That includes the world, and lust of the flesh, all that type of stuff. So just as an aside, another implied truth with this is if we jumped over to Galatians, and we got into that, this is where the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. We'll interpret that from the bent, fallen position. Rather than, if we'd look at that, we're not going to look at it today, if we'd look at that from the place John wants us to see it, we'd interpret that thing totally different. Now, that's just an example of how all the different truths, it isn't our perspective, it's our knowledge of eternal life that allows us to see the truth, that allows the Holy Spirit to unfold unending revelations of the reality of what it means to be a child of God. So we have to get to this aware knowledge graduating through faith to the experience. Am I making sense? That's just kind of a summary. But anybody have any questions?
No, I mean, it's...
it's just common sense, actually.
Yeah, you end up with always, you know, Avis Christians.
What's that?
With Avis Christians.
As the car rental?
Yeah, because they, we try harder.
Oh.
Is their
oh.
motto. You know, and that's what, you know, Christians do.
Yeah.
And
nothing against we as Christians trying yeah. harder.
Right.
But it isn't to get a hold of eternal life.
Right.
I can try harder with my prayer life, but my eternal life isn't contingent on that.
Right.
I can try harder to discipline myself to get out of bed in the morning, or harder to whatever it happens to be, mm-hmm. but that's essentially just applying good exercise rules to my physical being.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with eternal life. Anyway, this is all, I know we're well familiar with all this. Let's see, I've got something here. Oh, here's the other aspect of that I wanted us to take a look at that's happening to us as a group now, I would suggest, is that as we begin to unfold these things and unpack them and look at them, we're beginning to discover what our nature is and who we are. I know we should have known that day one, from birth as a child of God. Whatever we might fault as teaching of the church or the peer pressure or whatever it happens to be, or my bent screwed up past, whatever it happens to be, and so on, from day one the enemy's been in there to keep us from coming to a place of knowing we have a new nature and knowing who that is.
Right.
It's been constant on all of us. Some of us have may have taken sometimes, I mean, you see, you wonder, you think of, just as an example, think of Timothy and the encouragement that Paul gave him in the sense of don't let people pick on you or demean you because you're young type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we would look back and say, well, I wish I would have known this stuff years ago. Sure, that's just fine, but the Holy Spirit's always after to bring us to the full place of rest in Him. Mm-hmm. and so on. But the three of us and four of us, including Sonia, had been off after this thing our entire Christian lives.
Yeah.
And there's no other way to say it. We've been after it our entire Christian lives. It's always been there. Nothing's changed. Mm-hmm. We may have eliminated a few things along the way, but it isn't a process of elimination, and by now we should know that. Mm-hmm. It's an acquiescence and an acceptance, and then a yielding, and the fulfillment of our desires are in the Son and all that type of stuff. So, and then maybe I have one other thing. No, I think we covered it. So, one of the sad states, just an aside, as Joffe's indicating, if we would go outside the parameters of this room and start spewing this stuff out, spewing maybe shouldn't be negative, and start testifying to the reality of these truths experientially, some of us might not live too long. Reference to the church. The doors would be shut, heretics, whatever it happens to be. You know, it would be, and people historically have done that. And so that might be, just as an aside, there's several passages that indicate, be wise how you share the truth. Don't throw your pearls before, as it's pearl swine?
Swine. Yeah.
And so that type of stuff is, we can't be stupid. We know from where we came. We know who it is we have to deal with. We know that the Holy Spirit wants to bring everybody. But we have to endeavor to learn how to share this aspect of the truth in the gospel, because when some of us first became Christians, we ran around yelling and screaming and see how great it was, and I'm insane, and so on and so forth, and we see the results that brought, at least in my life. For decades, my relatives wouldn't talk to me. Okay. All right, let's hit this paragraph there. And once again now, one of the things we're going to do is let's ask, as I read this paragraph, and the questions we'll come up with are, what's John building this on? Then how does he do it? What should be somewhat curious for us is, how does John, who isn't the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, see and think about, and why does he choose particular words and examples to get inside somebody so they recognize what he's doing and rise, faith would bear fruit. Oh, that's eternal life I've got. Mm-hmm. And so on. And he's doing this on purpose. So you may not be interested as I am in his methodology. How does he do that? Because that's just what we got through talking about. How do I share the gospel with someone? I have to spend enough time. One of the things he's got going here, he knows these people. Mm-hmm. He knows the things he's bringing out isn't from a distance. You and I, from a distance, say some entirely strange, say we're invited to speak at a Bible study or church, whatever it happened to be, or a little fellowship, without even knowing them, if there's a Christian testimony in that group, we know they have eternal life. Mm-hmm. And we can go for that. We can go for it. He knows they have, but he also knows then examples that have rung true in their lives that he's seen and can take note of, mm-hmm, and point it out. We can also go for, I would think we'd be pretty safe jumping out of off of this, and we could share a testimony in the context with someone that might be struggling, and the even what we're talking about here help bring them to a place of recognition that they don't hate their neighbor. Mm-hmm. Simple. You don't hate your neighbor. You just don't hate your neighbor. If you're a child, you just don't do it. And we think in the dialogue and the discussion and getting to know someone, what a degree of confidence and deliverance that would bring somebody who's, all Christians are constantly harassed with that one. Mm-hmm. I mean, our whole country's permeated with that kind of politic. Mm-hmm. you know, however the enemy's gotten in, and the whole frame of mind of the country is again, you know, the hate speech and all this type of stuff, and everybody's pitted against everybody, and it's just amazing. But Christians of all people should be able to stand up and say, I don't hate my neighbor. Mm-hmm. I might not like my neighbor, mm-hmm. but I don't hate him. Okay. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What assurance do we get in verse 15? In reference to the context that John's giving a directive, do not love the world, and then he goes on to say what? If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. Mm-hmm. The reality that he just previously brought him to was what?
We don't love the world.
Now, in the previous paragraphs, before he ever mentions the world, what's their personal reality he's brought them to? How do we know for a fact he's not telling them to not love the world?
Well, because they have eternal life.
Yeah, he's brought them to a place where he knows what? They know what? They abide.
Right.
They're keeping his word. Mm-hmm. They walk as he walks. Mm-hmm. And they recognize and see that that's true. And whether they have a confidence they call all that eternal life, that John has brought them to a place where they have a degree of confidence that that's what eternal life looks like in me. So if they abide, and the love of God is in them, and they don't hate their brothers, love for the world doesn't exist in them. So why would he say, do not love the world or the things in the world? Here's an aside. Jesus was talking to one of his disciples, and I forget. I think might have been Peter or John. I think. In the context of it, I'm just paraphrasing. The context was something. I might be messing this a little bit. If you love me, you'll keep my commitment. If you'll feed my sheep, or it's one of those, and the disciple says, well, you know I love you. Mm-hmm. Jesus brings that out of him. You, I think it's Peter, you know, yeah. Peter saying to Jesus, you know I love you. So why are you saying that? Mm-hmm. Is John doing something similar?
Mm-hmm. He's not exactly telling them, do not love the world. He's almost saying, you don't love the world.
Exactly, yeah.
I mean, but the way he phrases it.
Yeah, it appears as a directive.
Yeah.
And it may be a challenge, but I think it's a challenge in a different way. Mm-hmm. I think he's pushing them to, well, I'm of God.
Right.
And I abide. He's brought, and to this place in the pit, he's already brought him to that. And I don't hate. Mm-hmm. And I walk in the light. Well, it's just obvious I don't love the world.
Right.
And that's what I think too, I think.
Yeah, and they don't even have to consider.
Yeah, it sounds absurd.
That aspect.
If they're on that side of it, it's absurd to them.
Yeah.
I don't love the world.
Yeah.
Are you with that, Curtis?
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense, yeah. So I think he's doing that, and it's a psychological. He's aiming to reconfirm the ground of their experience. He's trying to add some depth to their confidence. Mm-hmm. So along with love, and not in darkness but in light, I abide, I obey by my own nature, and there's obviously no love of the world in me. And so I think on the receiving side of that, the reader is reconfirmed in the reality that, boy, I'm really of God. I mean, it's a pretty strong statement here. If there's any love of the world in you, love of the Father is not in you. And so by way of what might we say a negative approach, he brings them to a positive affirmation. Okay? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Once again, he's taking this a little bit farther, and he's identifying some things that don't belong to them. Mm-hmm. He's not saying these don't belong to you. What's he waiting for?
I suppose for them to say that.
Yeah, yeah.
So they say, well, no.
He's bringing them another rung higher or deeper, however you want to say it, to recognize eternal life keeps me from having lust of the world, pride, all that, whatever those things happen to be, reference to the world, love of money, all that type of thing. It's not resident in me. He's also doing, now this is a implied truth that, a couple different ways we could say this, that these things do not belong to the nature of God. Mm-hmm. These things do not belong to a child of God. Yeah. These things have no part of you. And he's not giving to them in a sense of, now don't have any of these things in you. And he's not saying you don't have anything of this stuff in you. He's telling them that rest assured, as your heart rises to receive, recognize who and what you are, it comes out of your mouth. I have none of these things in me. Mm-hmm. And it isn't a boastful or an egotistical build. It's a reassured recognition of the wonder of eternal life that resides in them. So it's the result of it should be a praise and thanksgiving to the Father and so on. You guys see anything else going on in that? Now, I'm strongly suggesting, that, and it seems like we're in agreement, that this is what John's doing.
Mm-hmm. And I suppose the other aspect that we have to bear in mind all the time is that John is speaking from a position of experience, and therefore he's putting his experience, you know, into words that they can then relate to, and focus in on their experience, because it would be the same.
It'd be the same. So Speaking from that position, he can identify these things, mm-hmm. and know that they would recognize.
Yeah.
They'd recognize what he's doing. Another aspect of this, maybe along the lines of Paul, because prior to the ascension, no one on planet Earth, other than Jesus, experienced this reality.
No.
They had to learn it. As Jeff's suggesting, it was part of John's experience, and it didn't come by what? An epistle teaching him, or an apostle telling him. It came by means of the Holy Spirit teaching him, presumably. Maybe there are some others that shared at different times. The Holy Spirit teaching him in the reality of the life that he had and the daily grunt and grind of walking around in sandals in those days.
Right.
So he'd recognize, I don't hate my brother, by means of being walking planet Earth and coming into a place where there was an opportunity to hate his brother, and he didn't have any. Mm-hmm. And the same with the world and the lust of the world.
Yeah, you can't have a theoretical love of the world.
No.
No, that's an actual thing.
It's a commodity.
Yeah.
And so he learned he didn't have a love of the world or the lust as the list goes. He learned that by what? Not by a fiat or getting a letter by teaching in the sense of somebody else. He learned that by the expression of the nature that he had as a child of God, that these things aren't in me. I think it goes without saying that he probably had to struggle to come to those understandings. That by default, he's no different than you and I, in the sense of when we became children of God, the enemy's right there telling us, well, nothing happened. Or if something did happen, it wasn't finished. Or you may love God, but there's still hatred in your heart, and all that type of stuff. He had to work his way through the reality of what eternal life was and is. And this whole epistle is about him sharing that. His whole gospel's about that.
Right.
So once again, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but as of the world. And as he just got through saying, he can say that from his own experience.
Right.
And he knows they'll know what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Because every Christian is put in the place where they have to deal with that reality. Mm-hmm. And the salvific they're delivered by the by the power of the eternal life that indwells them. They also know that, but they may not have attributed that to recognizing, oh, that's eternal life. We do back up historically, and we see many times we'll say, well, that's okay in Jesus, but not okay in me. Once again, that's back at what we talked about earlier. John wants us to recognize, boy, that is true in Jesus. Wow, that is true in me.
Mm-hmm.
And once again, that lifts us up above trying to achieve something. That also lifts us up above a pride or an ego. We recognize, see, and know it's as a totally free gift he gave himself to us.
Mm-hmm. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
Exactly. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Why? I mean, he's kind of giving us a real nice chunk there at the end. All this stuff is going to pass away, and you guys well know it. Who's not going to pass away?
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to.
Mm-hmm.
All right, implied. What is, in this context, doing the will of God? Each one of these little things he touches on can give us a glimpse into many of us struggle with, well, what's God's will and all that type of stuff.
That's he's got a lot packed into he who does the will of God. I mean, that's essentially, I suppose the bottom line is, they have all stepped up to be who they were created to be, which is a son. You know, so they've embraced salvation. That's the will of God, that they actually receive eternal life.
Yeah, that whole package. Now, take that.
Mm.
Curtis is doing this monk pose, by the way. Let's take that and put it into this paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
If they're children of God, they have eternal life, they know for a fact several things that God purposed in his creating his house that would not exist in that house. What are they? In this paragraph.
Well, they said the lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh, love of the world, pride, lust of the eyes, pride of life.
Yeah.
God never intended, purposed, and he didn't leave to be in a child of God. You had to have a completely new nature. There can't be any remnant other than the life of Christ in us. There can't be anything other. And hence, will abide forever. His children will abide forever. It isn't because those things don't exist in him, in a child of God. It's because they aren't there, and so on. Anyhow, you got the point of that whole thing. All of those things pass away, lest that they all pass away. Who's not going to pass away? You, reader. You, dear brother, you, dear sister, are not going to pass away in this context. Anybody? We got through this a little faster than I thought. How is this? Are we good?
Yeah.
Now, again, this is probably his first paragraph that he gets into gets into a do not love directives and content that is implied rather than a specific item like light or love, or lack of hatred, or abiding and so on. Here it's all that other stuff, and we want to take note and bring away takeaway is he's not giving them directives, he's soliciting a rising up of acquiescence and acceptance and recognition of, yay, I don't love the world, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And it's experiential truth. I mean, that's a sad commentary, but how many of us as Christian people throughout history in our contemporary Christianity will spend our whole lives disciplining ourselves not to love the world, not to lust with the eyes, and all the rest of it? That'll be our major quest to do that. And we perceive it to be, and it's given to us, is our duty and our obligation. And if you don't, you know, all the rest of it. And it'll destroy Christian lives decade upon decade. Well, let's leave it at, I know it's early, but let's leave it at that. So then it's a nice little package without too much, because the next one is going to take a full time together probably. Now again, we're going at this, we're getting a little deeper into these each time here, and I'm pushing us to go into the implied aspects of it, because as we do this, John reaches out to and points us to it. It permeates every aspect of the, I guess a positive way to put it, is it indicates to us the clear and sometimes precise avenues that the Holy Spirit's life in us wants to make himself known.
Mm-hmm.
And these are so contrary to the world we live in. These are so contrary to the best human beings walking around without Christ Jesus. This is a whole window into how the Holy Spirit wants to make himself manifest. Also, we could go to how he wants to bring the brothers and sisters and us into a full place of assurance and confidence that we indeed have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any question? Anybody have any?
Yeah.